Morning, I invite you to turn to
1 Peter. As we start a new series together, we'll be going through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I have previously preached through these books, I will admit, but I will be preaching them slightly differently as we come through together, as there are so many different ways you can take passages when it comes to a sermon. There's only one truth, and you try to find that truth, but there are different things that can be emphasized. As we go through, we'll look at those things together. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 this morning. You know, once there was a letter that was smuggled secretly out of a country full of Christians being persecuted. And it said this, quote, "We don't pray to be better Christians, but that we may be the only kind of Christians God means us to be, Christ-like Christians, that is, Christians who bear willingly the cross for God's glory." As we come through this epistle, this letter that Peter writes, over the next many weeks, I pray that you will see Peter's call for Christ-likeness. As he presents the example of Christ and then says this is the example that we are to follow. But it all starts with a greeting. Let me read for us verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for your help in our lives. And Father, there are just so many things that we deal with and we struggle with, but we pray that your Spirit would work in us and through us and make us who you want us to be, that we wouldn't get sidetracked from the goal to be more like your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has saved us through his blood and his resurrection. And we thank you that we have the ability to come before you as a father and approach you boldly, knowing that our sins are covered. And Father, with that news, with that information, that knowledge, we pray that we would live in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the epistle or letter starts out with a simple greeting, as often is the case when it comes to letters. How many of you still write letters? I don't know. A few of you still write letters. All right. Some of you write emails. Some of you do Messenger. Some of you, like me, don't do anything. I do a little bit in Messenger, I suppose, and write some letters here or there. But oftentimes, a letter starts with a greeting. Hello. And that's an appropriate thing. And actually, there's a pretty interesting formula that these writers of Scripture in their time period that they would go through in terms of a greeting, in terms of conclusions. I won't get into all of that this morning. I just want to look at the texts and the theology behind it a little bit. But he starts out saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He identifies who the author is. And it's very clear that the author of this letter is the Apostle Peter. There's only one person who can say, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus." And that person is Peter, the apostle of Jesus. We know who his apostles were, the 12 that he called out from his larger group of disciples and spent time working with them and training them for the work of the ministry to send them out. If we go over to John chapter 1, we see the calling of Peter specifically by Jesus. And John chapter 1, verse 42, and Peter is the name that he gives when he writes this letter, but that wasn't his original name. As many of you know, if we look at verse 42 of John 1, it says this, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, he brought who to Jesus? Well, if you look up in verse 40, it says Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought him, that is Simon, that's his name, to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic, which is translated into the Greek, Petros, Peter. Peter. And there's the name he has. So Peter identifies himself not with his birth name, but with the name that Jesus gives to him, which is very clearly Peter. These apostles, it's interesting he mentions specifically that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostolos is the Greek word. It's one who is sent, but we have the sense of someone who is sent, and then there is also the office of apostle. So there can be any number of people who might be sent for any number of tasks, but there are only 12 apostles, depending on how you look at things. But 12 apostles, and they lived, they died, they no longer exist. But what was their role? What was their significance? Well, it starts with understanding that they were appointed specifically by Jesus Christ. Go over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, I'll read for you verse 13. Starting in verse 12, it says, it was at this time that he, speaking of Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So we're going beyond disciple to apostle. There's something more significant about it. Verse 14 says specifically, Simon, whom he also named Peter. He's one of these 12 apostles. I have to go over to Acts chapter 1. As Jesus is preparing to ascend up to heaven and he's leaving his apostles behind to carry forth the work of the church. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In other words, these specific men were chosen by Jesus, and they're commissioned by Jesus to do a specific work. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus. In fact, if you were to go through the book of Acts, you'll see how the apostles put huge significance on the fact that they were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So you cannot be an apostle if you didn't witness the work of Jesus. And they none of us here today have done that. We know the work. We know his ministry, and we've been changed by it, but we weren't there in the flesh. These men were. They have an eyewitness testimony. They have the ability then to tell us what is right and what is wrong in our faith. And they have the authority that we need to listen to. Go over to Mark chapter 3. Here's another interesting thing. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. This is another view of what we've already read about, but it says here in 14, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. He appoints the 12, the apostles. Number one, so that they will be with him. Why? So they can learn from him. And they are with him for 3 years plus, every day with few exceptions. And he sends them out to preach, though. He doesn't just call that they will be with him, but he wants to send them out as well. That word send out, it goes back to the exact same root Greek word as apostle. He's going to apostle them, if you will. It's the verb form of the word. He's going to send them out. And he does send them out. And we see that in Acts 1:8, for example. Go ye. Well, that's Matthew. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. And they do that work. So if we go over to Ephesians chapter 2, I know there's a lot of turning here, but these are helpful for us to understand why it matters what we're going to learn about in 1 Peter and why we need to listen to what he has to say. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 19 says, we're no longer strangers, we're no longer aliens, we're fellow citizens with the saints, we are of the household of God. This household being built on the apostles and the prophets. In other words, they are central. The apostles are central to the work of God, and they have the message. In fact, we're told in another place, we'll learn about it later, they have the message made more sure. They have the complete message that is to be passed on to people about Jesus Christ and how God is working in time and will work in the future and what God's expectations are from those whom he has created. That's us. So they have authority, and we need to listen to them. We are below them. We're equal to them in value, or equal to them in dignity, or equal to them in terms of being part of God's family. But when it comes to the revelation from God, what is true about our faith, we must submit ourselves to the apostolic teaching and not make up things for ourselves. That's what he is communicating when he writes his letter. And he says, look, I'm an apostle. Listen up. And that message can continue today. Here's an apostle. He has some things to say. We better listen. That's the point. But we really struggle today in the world with the concept of authority, don't we? Maybe that's just always been the case because humanity doesn't like to submit to things. But we really, really struggle with it in our own culture. We could talk about how there's little respect among many of younger people today. Maybe that's always been the case. I don't know. But many have mentioned to me how they've seen that's different today from times in the past. We could talk about government and how we're supposed to submit to government and the authority of government, and we don't like that very well. That's why I'm a huge proponent of limited government, so there's less of it we have to submit to. But whatever there's there, we're supposed to submit to it. And we could talk about it in the workforce. I can't tell you how many employers or managers that I've talked to that say they can't find employees who will work and do the job. They think that they're in charge. You can't tell someone what to do anymore because you don't have that right. You don't have the authority to determine what I should do or what I shouldn't do. Or maybe I have a way of doing things that's better than your way. And here's something I try to communicate to people who are going to work underneath someone else. It doesn't matter if your boss is wrong. As long as it's not illegal or morally wrong, you do it because he's the boss. Period. That's called authority. Now, hopefully you have a boss that's willing to listen to ideas and things like that, but in the end, it stops with him. You could talk about pastoral authority. You could talk about a whole number of different places where there's authority, and all of those places, it's a struggle for people today. And myself included, we don't like to submit to authority. But when it comes to our faith, we better figure this out, because the authority comes from God to the Son through the apostles to us. And we have to realize that if we're going to understand our faith and be in line with what God has for us. You know, for centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object is, the faster it would fall to the earth. For centuries, people believed that. Now, obviously, Aristotle was considered and was one of the greatest thinkers of all time. And because of that, people just assumed surely he was right in his thinking that the heavier an object is, the faster it will fall. Of course, anyone could have taken two objects of different weights and tested the theory. But no one did. At least that's recorded in history. No one did until 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later did someone test to see if Aristotle was correct in his thinking that heavier objects fall faster than lighter objects. In 1589, Galileo summoned various professors to the Tower of Pisa, the Leaning Tower. And he went to the top and he pushed a 10-pound weight and a 1-pound weight off at the same time. And everyone else at the bottom watched, and they both hit at the exact same time. Do you know what their initial response to that was? Their initial response was that their eyesight was wrong. Their eyesight was wrong. And they continued to argue for some time that Aristotle's theory was correct. Obviously, we know that it is not correct today, that items fall at the same pace. In our faith, though, we must understand the importance of submitting to authority, because there is something that is true beyond the individual. There's something that is true beyond you. In other words, just Aristotle, people believed Aristotle because Aristotle said it. But guess what? Aristotle wasn't the final authority. God's the author of those types of laws. And people get stuck oftentimes in their own life thinking that they're the authority. And guess what? You're never going to find truth because you're not willing to question yourself and go to another source. And here we have a source of authority that is directly from God. One, because he's an apostle. And two, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes these things. And so they're true and they're accurate. God's word is the final authority when it comes to our faith. And that also means that it's not a pastor, it's not your favorite book author, it's not your favorite person on TV. It is God's word that is the final authority. And that is what we go to for truth. Here we have very clearly the apostolic authority. And his work, by the way, the work of Peter, his writing, is tied points to Christ. That was his goal, if you will. It's tied to Christ. Peter, an apostle of what? Jesus Christ. It's all centered on Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, we won't turn there, but the apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You're not following a person. We're not following the apostles. We are following the teaching of the apostles, which take us to Christ. And if there's anything in your life in terms of how you think about your faith, how you think about life, that takes you anywhere other than Christ being the center, you've got a problem. Christ is the center of it all. Well, we know the author, it's Peter. Then he tells us who he's writing to. It's nice of him to identify the recipients of the letter. And they happen to be scattered Jewish believers in modern-day northern Turkey. He says that they are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood by grace, peace. May grace and peace be with you to the fullest measure. So he identifies who he is writing to, and it's a group of believers scattered. And I say they're Jewish believers because it is the Jews who are in the, it's a specific word used here, diaspora. And that refers to Israel as they're scattered among the nations. We could look at that throughout the Old Testament. We could look at it in other places in the New Testament. It doesn't really matter because Jewish believers have nothing different from us. It just is helpful for understanding a few things as we come through the book when we look at it from the Jewish perspective that is there. But to believers, just like you and I, and it says that they are residing, right, as aliens. They reside as aliens and they're scattered. They're in exile, that word alien, strangers. They're not where they belong. That's not where they should be permanently. It's a temporary dwelling. And then it says that they're scattered, again, diaspora, the Greek word. And some of these had previously been scattered. We won't go there now either, but John 7:35, some of the people were talking about Jesus and said, is he going to go to those in the diaspora among the Greek cities? Some of the Jews had already been scattered. And then more recently, more had been scattered. Let's go here to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So here is still very much a Jewish work. It has already, in a small case, gone to the Gentiles, the message of the cross and the work of the church, but it's still in the process of developing. It's very much to the Jews. And they were scattered because when a Jewish person came to faith in Jesus Christ, guess what they faced? Persecution, suffering, and the intensity of that often made them, force them to leave their home, to go find safety somewhere else. But okay, I don't know if I could even imagine what that would be like to leave everything you know and to go to a new place, which probably wasn't friendly either, somewhat hostile towards you as well, and to find a new way to keep your family alive and fit into whatever culture you found yourself in. And they were scattered. But guess what? Even though they were scattered throughout the world, they found security. Their condition was insecure, but their spiritual condition is secure. Their physical condition was insecure, but their spiritual condition was secure. And that's what Paul relays to them next in his letter. So he talks about these five places, these five cities that they were scattered to. But then he says some very deep theological things that many people have spent many words trying to describe, and I'm not going to do that this morning, but I will talk about them a little bit. But he says that they have been scattered, that they're living as aliens in these various places according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're scattered according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they are secure, these recipients of the letter. And they are secure because it's all in God's working. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. I forgot. I'm looking at my notes and wondering, where did that go? And it's because I skipped it. They are scattered through these various places. They are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. They are chosen by God. Their choice. That's electos in the Greek. We get the term election from that. And again, that's another term that is often talked about. But election is based on God's will. God's sovereign will. And it's something that lots of people get tripped up on, this idea of election. But it's just what Scripture talks about. And it is the fact that God chooses people. Oh, well. Thank you. It's more like it. We're glad that He does that. But Deuteronomy chapter 7 shows how it worked with the nation of Israel. Why does God choose people. You could ask, what was there any merit in themselves that God looks ahead and says, oh, look, there's so and so, and he's going to be such a great person, or she's going to be a wonderful servant, and so therefore I'm going to choose them to be part of my family. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 7, when it says of Israel and their selection, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. That's it. There's no reason in ourselves for why God might choose us, however that works. It is because of his love. It's his love for us. It's not because he looks and says, wow, how great Nathan is. If he just looked and determined on our own merit who should be part of his family, guess what? None of us are going to be part of his family, because none of us have merit. It's based on his own love. It's based on his own character. It's based on his own foreknowledge, which is the next thing that is brought up. Election is based on God's sovereign will. Foreknowledge is based on God's eternal relationship, not human merit. We like to think of foreknowledge as God looking forward into time and seeing who is going to be faithful to him or trust him or whatever way we want to put it. And then he chooses them because he knows the choice they're going to make. I know this is all deep theology, and I don't think the intention is, in this verse anyway, for us to go that deep, and I'll tell you why in a second. But that's not what foreknowledge is. It's not God looking forward into time and then making a determination. By the way, if God already looked into time and he sees what the future holds, this is just a philosophical question for you to think about and hurt your mind on. If God looks forward into time and he sees what's going to happen, and therefore he dictates that to happen because that's what's going to happen, it can't change, can it? If God knows it's going to happen, then it can't change because it's going to happen. How's that work? I don't know. You think about it. I can't answer that. The problem is we try to understand God, and God is way above us, and we can't put human thinking into how God works, because God is God and we are not. That's the bottom line. But it's based on a relationship. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says this, for he was foreknown. Oh, let's back up, make sure we get the context a little bit more. But with the precious blood, we were bought with a price, the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What is that talking about? Foreknowledge there. It's talking about a relationship. God the Father was had a relationship with God the Son in all eternity past. It's foreknowledge. It's the knowing aspect of someone. God knows us. And that's the amazing thing. Even though God knows us, God loves us. He's the only one who knows you fully. You keep part of your life hidden from people. Every single one of you in here keeps part of your life hidden from people. The good, the bad, the ugly, I don't know what you're keeping hidden. I don't know why you're keeping it hidden. And it doesn't matter. But God knows it. What you hide from people, you do not hide from God. Yet he loves us. That's the amazing thing. That's the amazing thing. But really, when you look at this text very clearly, the Greek could read this way. Chosen, residing, and aliens, and scattered according to the foreknowledge. In other words, it is working out the way God wants it to be. When the believers look around and they see they've been scattered, they've been persecuted. In this text, I think the point of these deep theological words is not to dig deep and make all these different points about it. It's simply to state this. It is to give assurance to the believers who are struggling that God's in charge and it's okay. It will be all right. God's in charge. He's the one at work here, and you can trust him. And you know what? All is working out as it should be. And it was working out as it should be for them, even though it was difficult. But here's a basic eternal truth. The way things are is the way that God wants them to be if you are being obedient to God. So it doesn't matter what the difficulty is, there's a reason for it. There's a reason God has you there. And you can trust Him through it if you're living obediently to God in His Word. They're called according to foreknowledge. Again, this is all talking about how secure they are, even though they have insecurity surrounding their physical existence because of the persecution. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, they're also called by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The thing that enables them to be chosen and part of God's family is the setting apart that the Holy Spirit does. That's what sanctified means, set apart. It's tied to the word holy as well. Set apart. We no longer stand condemned because as we place trust in Christ alone, the Spirit of God has set us apart and we're given a new standing with God. We're set apart from sin, from death, from this world and all that goes with it. We're part of God's family. We are in a new standing. We're no longer guilty. We're new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're set apart. And by the way, we're set apart for a purpose, and Peter's going to outline that for us as we come through this book. What is it we're supposed to do with what God has done in our lives? This is, you know, sanctification is an interesting word. We talk about it in different ways. Sometimes we talk about it as sanctification being the development into maturity. As you go throughout your life, you become more Christ-like. If we're going to get technical about it, we could debate how that works. But in this particular case, he's saying that you are sanctified, not that you're being sanctified. You are sanctified by the sanctifying work of God. And in this sense, what he is saying is you are identified as part of God's family. You're not becoming identified. You are part of God's family. You are set apart. And it's because of the work of the Spirit. And that's something that we really need to understand today. The bottom line is that we need to we need the Spirit of God in our lives if we're going to display Christ-likeness, which is what Peter is desiring for those he is writing to. We need the Spirit of God in our lives if we're going to display Christ-likeness. I brought with me something this morning I want to show you. Talk about how we need the Spirit of God in our lives. Anyone, this is a work glove. I've worked with it a lot. In fact, I probably shouldn't be touching it because I don't remember what I did last with it. It's a nice glove. It's made for heavy-duty work. Got some leather on it. It's tightly knitted. Some flexibility, too. It's nice and close to the fingers so it doesn't get twisted up in your plumbing snake and crush your hand. Actually, it did. I hope that wasn't the glove I used for that. Anyway, it's designed for work. It's designed for a purpose, isn't it? All right, glove, go to work. Why isn't the glove working? If that's what it's designed for. You know, we're designed for something, too. We're designed for service to the Lord. It's designed for a purpose, but it's not doing anything. It's just sitting there. Maybe it needs some encouragement. Can you give the glove some encouragement this morning? Come on, glove. You can do it. A little effort. Maybe it needs some encouragement, but you can encourage the glove all day and it's not going to work. Maybe it needs some training. All right, glove, you just put your thumb next to this finger. You can grab. Maybe we just need to train it. But it's not going to do anything, is it? This illustration is silly, I know, but there's a point behind it. Maybe it needs some fellowship. Maybe it needs some fellowship. Hey, we can even have some diverse fellowship. Little fellowship. These are not mine. Little fellowship glove. Maybe that'll help you do it together. The glove's still not going to work, is it? Maybe it needs to make a commitment. Maybe it needs to rededicate its life to the Lord. Come down to the altar, glove. Make a commitment that you're going to serve God again. Maybe that'll help it. I was going to put it on the altar, but I don't know what an altar is. I say that jokingly, but I'm serious. But anyway, in our context, what is wrong with this glove? You know the answer, right? The answer is that the glove needs to be filled with something. It needs to be filled with a hand in order for it to do the work. And yes, this is a simple illustration, but I hope that it makes a clear point, and it is this, that we need the Spirit in us in order for us to work out, produce Christ likeness. And I think we miss that a lot of times in our faith when we try to do things in our own power. If we want to see, and I'm not downing all those other things I mentioned, encouragement and fellowship, etc. All those are helpful in our Christian life. But the first question to ask is, if you want to be Christ-like, do you have the Spirit in you? I think there's a whole lot of people today who are trying to be Christ-like, but they're not even part of God's family. And therefore, they don't even have the Spirit in them. I'm the last one to question who is or who isn't saved, but I'm just telling you, I've talked to so many people who say, I thought I was saved when I was younger, but then when I was older, when in my 20s or whatever else, I realized I wasn't. Guess what? That person lived a decade, two decades, thinking that they're working for God, but there was no hand in the glove. And praise God that there was at some point in their life, and the Spirit came into them as they trusted in Christ as Savior. Then there are some who yeah, they're part of God's family. They've trusted in Christ as Savior, but perhaps they've quenched the Spirit. The Spirit no longer has much activity in their life because they've refused to listen to the Word of God. Oh, we want to do things for God. We want to work. We want to be useful. But it requires the Spirit. There's very little charismatic about me. You who know me know that. But I'm really getting tired of looking at our culture and seeing limp gloves with nothing in them. And it doesn't need to be that way because God provides the Spirit. If we will just trust in Him. And God works, uses the Spirit alongside the Word of God. So maybe you say, man, I feel like I'm just not being useful and fruitful in the service to God. Or maybe you just don't care. Maybe you're apathetic. But perhaps you'll change that thinking one day. Or perhaps you want to be more useful and more fruitful. Maybe perhaps you want to do more work for God. It's going to take the Spirit. And what's going to take is, we're going to talk about that next, he says, through obedience to Christ. Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God. Christ-likeness. The Spirit uses the Word. So it starts with being in the Word, and then it continues with obeying the Word. And as we do that, we become more and more Christ-like because the Spirit works in us, the Word of Christ, and He transforms us into someone who is submitted more and more to the will of God. And that is how we become useful and fruitful. But you can't do it because on your own, because you're just a glove. You need the Spirit. You need the Spirit. The good news is the Spirit is available. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and here's what the Spirit helps with, to obey Jesus Christ. To obey Jesus Christ. Obedience. I think he is specifically saying obedience in the sense of believing what Christ has said and done, and having faith in that work. But obedience, I talk about obedience all the time because it is the key to growing in our Christian faith and in our Christ-likeness. It is key to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. The blood of Christ affects election and sanctification. It affects the final payment for sin. The blood of Christ is the center of it all. It is when we trust in Christ initially as Savior, we understand that He died for our sin. He rose from the dead. And we take that understanding and we put our full trust in Him and Him alone to satisfy all of God's demands upon us, that we then are placed into the family of God. We are sprinkled, if you will, with His blood. And then he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Grace and peace expand in our lives as we are more obedient to what God's word says. Look at verse 14. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Or how about verse 22? Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Obedience, obedience, obedience is what it looks like when we say, hey, what does God's word have for me? And what is it that I am to do? And how can I be useful and fruitful? Well, it's all here. We all have access to it. The question is, do you know it? And secondly, do you do it? Can't do that which you don't know. And it's very easy to not to do what you do know. You have to do both of those things together. And I love how he closes this little section of his introduction. Introduction will continue in further verses, but here he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Grace and peace. He's going to say some pretty hard things to swallow in this letter. But right from the beginning, Peter wants those who read to understand that there is grace and there is peace in the fullest measure, completely. You know, these words are used often in the epistles, grace and peace, as an introduction, as a conclusion also. And sometimes they're turned around. Sometimes it's peace and grace. Sometimes it's grace and peace. But the two go together, hand in hand. They go together. You can have peace in your life, peace with God, which produces peace in your life, only because of grace. There is no peace without grace. Grace, the free gift of God, which we do not deserve, It's demonstrated through the work of Christ on the cross. We have grace, but this grace extends not only to our salvation, but then it extends into our lives as we live and grow and mature and face difficult situations. Sometimes we make good decisions. Sometimes we make bad decisions, but there's God's grace as a constant flow in our life to renew us, to push us forward, to keep us going, because we need it daily. And when we realize that there is continual grace, we then realize that there is eternal peace. Too many believers are living today without peace. And it's because one of the reasons is because they do not fully understand or do not accept God's grace. But there's no way for us to be effective, useful and fruitful. I keep using useful and fruitful because when we get to 2 Peter, those are the terms he's going to use. Useful and fruitful servants of God. When we are burdened, pulled down, chained by a lack of peace, by anxiety, by whatever else the world throws at us. But if you can be in the middle of a place that you do not belong, residing as an alien, scattered because of the various persecutions that you've faced, being thrown out of your family, thrown out of your land, and you can still experience grace and peace, it's because you know something about your Savior, and it's because you're being transformed by the Spirit. And I gotta tell you, we have it a whole lot easier than they did. A whole lot easier. Yet I fear, and I'll include myself in this with you and with the rest of those who call themselves Christians in our culture today. That our lack of trouble has produced apathy. Our lack of difficulty has produced self-dependence. Our lack of difficulty has produced laziness. Our lack of difficulty has produced immaturity. Our lack of difficulty has produced uselessness and fruitlessness. Not that difficulty is required, but we have to take a step back, because when you're facing difficult things, you're forced to reckon with what's going on in the world and where God's at, if you will. When things are relatively easy, we don't tend to think about those things. Just think about it on this level. When do you pray the most? I don't know, and it might be different for each person, but typically you pray the most when you're having the most difficulty. And that's the great thing to do when you're having difficulty. But what about when you're not having difficulty? Just let the relationship go slack. Well, then what happens when the difficulty comes? You'll forget the grace and the peace. And you will not be useful and fruitful. Oh, but Peter wants us to be useful. He wants us to be fruitful. And we're going to be talking a lot about that as we come through this book together. God takes us where he wants us, and he empowers us for the task. That's the point. God takes us where he wants us, and he empowers us for whatever task lies before us. But we must submit to him, obey his ways, and depend on the Spirit if we're going to be successful in the task that he sets before us. And when that takes place, we experience fully the overflowing reality of grace and peace. And that's a life worth living. This morning as we close, If you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, you haven't, you don't know that you're part of God's family, whether or not you're part of God's family, please come talk with me about that. I'd love to share how you can know that you have eternal life. And maybe you feel you just need a little help in your Christian walk. You're not where you should be. Well, guess what? Yesterday didn't dictate today. Today doesn't dictate tomorrow. Start serving the Lord now. And don't do it in your own power. Depend on the Spirit of God who makes us alive. Let's close in song and we'll be dismissed.